If you would, please turn to Ezekiel 37 in your Bibles. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is page 724. Our text for this morning will be the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37. This may be a very familiar passage to many of you. You've certainly read it before. You've probably even heard it preached before. It is the vision, as it's often referred to, of the Valley of Dry Bones, of as Ezekiel has seen the Lord reveal many things to him through his life, through his ministry. We come here to a very gripping scene of a valley full of skeletons and even just dry bones upon dry bones. And we will see how this is not just a ghastly sight, but it is a source of hope and encouragement for Ezekiel, and may it be a source of hope and encouragement for us this morning. So Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would seal these words upon our heart, that we would meditate upon them now, that you would speak to us, that you would plant them deep within our hearts, that they would bear fruit in our own lives as well as the lives of those around us. Be with us now, we pray. Amen. Everyone has some undergirding, underlying philosophy or beliefs that help them in their life. The 20th century has no doubt been largely shaped by the influence of Friedrich Nietzsche. You may or may not be familiar with his name and his work, but I think you certainly probably have felt his influence in your own life, certainly in society. One of his big ideas was that of the Übermensch, or the superhuman, or the beyond human, or the overhuman, or occasionally referred to as the Superman, which basically was the idea that there was no God. There is no God. This life is all you have, so do whatever you want. Grab as much as you can grab. Be as powerful as you can be, and then you will be a fully realized human being. That you need not look to anyone else, that you need not depend upon another God, but you should just do everything that you can. Well, this certainly is the opposite of what the Bible would teach us, what Christianity would have for us. And you may think, well, actually, that doesn't really sound anything like my own life or what I've been taught or how I've been raised. But maybe let's rephrase it in a simpler manner. Just say, be whatever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. You know, or even be all that you can be. You know, these are probably ideas that we've heard that have influenced us even in our own lives of, well, yes, you know, I can do whatever I want to do. I can be whatever I want to be. And that is one of the kind of the outflows, the outworkings of this idea of the superhuman or the alpha human, the Übermensch. And if anyone speaks German, I apologize for my pronunciation, but there you have it. What we see here, you know, if you consider that life, if you follow that to its natural conclusion of doing anything you want, being whatever you want to be, trying to achieve everything you want to in this life, there may be some people that can do that. There may be some people that can look at the end of their life and say, you know, never once was I disappointed. I achieved absolutely everything I ever wanted to do. I went everywhere I wanted to go. I ate all the richest food that I ever wanted to eat. And as I see many of you, I don't think we have any of those people in the congregation this morning. I think we all know disappointment. We all know, well, I really wish I could have done that, or I really wish this could have happened for me. And so we deal with disappointment. We know that we, by this standard of living for this life and seizing the moment and doing everything we can, we will not live up to our own expectations. And so it's very easy for disappointment to set in. It's very easy for hopelessness to set in when we are measuring life by this standard of be the greatest, be the best, do what you can, and don't take no for an answer. And so what does the Bible have for us to say about this idea of hopelessness? How should we look to life? How should we build our lives? And probably as important as anything else, when we stand at the end of our lives, what do we see? How do we respond? Do we see a life of accomplishments? Do we see a life full of regrets? Do we only look backwards in time and say, well, it was a good run and I guess that's over? Or do we have the ability to look forward and say, you know, the best is yet to come, that everything that I have experienced is nothing as to what will happen? And so that is the kind of the big idea of this passage, is that even though we are all beset by hopelessness, that it is because the Lord is at work in us, we do not lose heart when he takes us into the wastelands. And I think we can see that if ever there was a wasteland, Ezekiel saw it. Ezekiel was in it here in this passage. And we will consider a little bit of what that means for us. And we see here that the purpose of showing Ezekiel this valley in verses 1 and 2, where it says, set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me around among them. Behold, there were very many on the surface. Behold, they were very dry. These are not just skeletons that still have maybe some ligaments or tendons attached. These aren't, you know, somehow collected as bodies, but these are just almost fragments, that they are brittle, that they are weak, that there are not any crows or ravens picking the flesh off. There are no roaches or ants. There's just nothing left. There is no life whatsoever. And this idea that he led me around among them, the image that I kind of had as I was thinking about this was from Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, when Indiana's going down into the sewer and he says, I hate rats. You know, he's walking around and they're just rats everywhere. And that's, I think, somewhat of the idea here, is that it wasn't just that Ezekiel was somehow hovering mysteriously or magically above the bones, or just in a magic carpet ride, seeing them from a distance and surveying the landscape, but that he was in them, that he was among them, that he was there on the ground, that he was walking around in them. And so, you know, this would certainly strike us, at the very least, as very odd, that God would take Ezekiel to such a place. It certainly offended everything about Ezekiel and his spiritual worship. To come into contact with death in this way would have almost been overwhelming from a standpoint of his religious or spiritual holiness, that he would have needed fairly significant cleansing and time away to be restored from such contact and almost immersion with death. But we see that the Lord's purpose in this wasn't to humiliate Ezekiel. It wasn't to show him something bizarre or strange. It wasn't that he was mean or sadistic. But we see in verses 13 and 14, the purpose was to show, to manifest God's redemptive love to Ezekiel. And we see that in 13 and 14, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." And so this is the underlying message, that God is trying to show his redemptive love for his people. And you may wonder, well, why would Ezekiel follow the Lord into such a wasteland? Or why would we, you know, as God's disciples, as followers of Jesus, why would we follow God into such a desolate or barren place? Over the last couple of weeks, I've been in training at work, and we considered the life of Sir Ernest Shackleton, the great Antarctic explorer. He wanted to be the first man to make it to the South Pole. Somebody else beat him to it. So then he had the goal of, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll be the first person to traverse or go across all of Antarctica. And so he put out an ad in the London papers asking for men to come and join him on this quest. And do you think that a lot of people signed up for that adventure? That a lot of people wanted to sail 9,000 miles away from home to a bitter, frigid, cold place? You may think not many people would want to do that. Over 5,000 people responded. You know, there were 5,000 people that wanted to go with Sir Shackleton to the end of the world for adventure. And that seems a little strange. You know, what would compel people to do that? Well, they knew that Shackleton, he had been there before. You know, this wasn't an inexperienced man. This wasn't just a pipe dreamer, but he had been there. They had confidence in his ability. They also knew of his character. They knew he was a good man. They knew that he cared for his crew. They knew that he loved those that he traveled with, that he would not leave anyone behind, but he would carry them on. And so the applications flooded in, and he ended up taking 27 others with him. We're going to consider more about Shackleton here in a bit, but for now, just we know that it is possible that even in our own lives, we follow people into very uncertain, very perilous situations. I can't help but think that leaping into parenthood is somewhat like that, where you're going into perilous, unknown situations, but you have those that have gone before you that are there to support you, and you still follow their lead. And we see that this is, you know, just as, you know, we can find different analogies in life of following people into dangerous or perilous or uncertain situations, that doing so with God, it's not as much of a stretch as we may think, that we know God's character, we know his love for us, we know his redeeming love for us, and we can trust that he will be good. We can trust that he will look out for us, and we will not lose heart when we find ourselves in these wastelands. And you may be thinking, well, Brooks, I am not going to Antarctica. I am just not going to do it. That's not in God's plan for me. And I would agree. I don't know that it's in God's plans for any of us to go to Antarctica, or, you know, maybe to travel through the Gobi Desert or whatever other adventure that you could think of. But certainly we do all know of wastelands in our own lives or times of distress. We can think about times and periods of unemployment or being underemployed where we really wish we had a different job where we could more fully utilize the gifts God had given us. We can certainly think of the death of loved ones, of those that we care about, that we just miss them and there isn't really any way to describe it other than that person is gone and they won't be with us. We can think about just the persecutions that we have in this life for having a firm, solid confession of biblical Christianity that, no, we do believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We do believe that God, eternal God, sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to live, to be born of a virgin. Yes, a virgin gave birth. We do believe that he lived and died for us, that he atones for our sins, and that he raised in bodily form. And so people will ridicule us. They will think, well, you can't be serious. You can't actually believe that in the 21st century. But we do. And certainly as Christians, the one thing, if nothing else, the one that we can certainly all understand as far as being led into a wasteland is even just the process of Christian discipleship. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he refers to this process of discipleship as God coming in and remodeling a house. And we are that house that, you know, at first we think, okay, you know, the paint's a little rough around the edges, God, that's good. You can put some more paint up there, a little bit of wallpaper here. We'll really make this place nice. Oh, okay, you want to put in a new plumbing fixture in the kitchen. Well, I always wanted one of those faucets that would come out anyway, and you could spray it wherever you wanted. That's great. That's a good change. Oh, you want to put in a new light fixture. Okay, the wiring was a little bad in this one. That's fine. You know, so to a certain point, we're okay with all the changes that God wants to make in our life. And then all of a sudden, he comes out with a sledgehammer and knocks down a wall and's like, whoa, wait a second. I really like that room. Why? Why do we need to do this? And wait, what is this big backhoe doing? Why are you digging up the yard? You know, why are you putting on this addition? You know, and so it moves to this more all-encompassing transformation. And, you know, it feels a little uncertain at times. It feels even a little painful. But then we can see that, you know, in C.S. Lewis's words, we are being transformed from just a kind of cottage into a majestic palace because God intends to dwell in us. He intends to live in us. And so as we journey through our discipleship, our sanctification, our following after Jesus, we do lead lives of self-denial, where we do deny self, not in kind of an ascetic sense of just trying to rule out all fun, but that we want to see that old self go away. We want to see the new self come because we want to be a more suitable habitation for our Lord. And we can trust him in that. We can not lose heart because we know that God is indeed at work, just as he was at work in this hopeless situation of these dry bones. And we also, because it is the Lord who is at work, we can remain confident in his goodness in spite of the temporal circumstances. So in verses 3 through 10, we see just how God was faithful in his promises, that he would give Ezekiel firm confidence in God's word to Ezekiel, how we even today we can have that same confidence in God's word to us. You know, we talked about how lifeless these bones were, how brittle they were, that there was no way that these bones would ever live again on their own, that there's no marrow left, that there's nothing left. There was, even at the most rudimentary level, there was no cell division and kind of a biological life terms going on. If anything, there was just decay and turning into dust. That is all that was left and going on. But God, he was at work, and he was bringing about this change. And it was cataclysmic. It was big. I think, you know, in here, the footnote in the ESV in verse 7, it indicates, or an earthquake. And I think that's kind of appropriate, you know, that it's talking about all these bones coming together, and it's not just kind of, you know, a rustling of papers, you know, a rattling off in the distance, but it is just a ferocious sound of everything being joined together and being reworked and remade. Well, and I told you we would get back to Shackleton, and for those of you that know who Ernest Shackleton was, you've heard of his last journey to the Antarctic, you know that it went somewhat awry, that his ship got stuck in the ice, and so they said, well, time to camp out in the winter. This isn't a mild South Carolina winter, but this is a pitch black, dark, 24 hours a day winter. and they were stuck there frozen in the ice, and they're like, well, you know, when the ice melts, we'll continue on our way. Well, the ice melted, and instead of the ice going apart and letting the ship continue on, the ice melted and pushed together and crushed the ship, and the ship went to the bottom of the ocean. So then they, you know, as this was happening, they got on the ice, they lived on the ice for a while, they took some lifeboats, they rowed from, once the ice was melted enough for them to try to row out, they rowed to another island. They had to sail 800 miles across the open ocean in a 22-foot lifeboat that they had to make their own little sail on. Anyway, very fascinating story. For our purposes, what we should consider here is that his crew, the entire time, they trusted in Shackleton. They trusted in his goodness. They knew his love for them. That even in the face of being on the South Pole and watching your ship sink to the bottom of the ocean, they trusted that he had a plan, that he knew how to react and respond. They trusted in his goodness. They trusted in his love for them, that he would not simply say, okay, every man for himself, hope you can swim really well. That he made sure his goal was to save every single person. It wasn't to, well, I'm going to save myself, or I'm going to save half the crew, but I'm going to save everyone. And as it was, he was successful in that mission, that no human life was lost, and they were all returned home as heroes to their families after a 2-year ordeal in the Antarctic. And so what does this mean for us, that just as we can trust an earthly leader, just as we can trust somebody who is wise, who is skilled at their craft, we can certainly trust God. We can trust him in his goodness. We can trust him in his faithfulness to us, that we may not understand. We may not know what to do. We may feel like the crew members of the ship watching it go down underneath the ice. But we know that we have a good captain. We know that he will take care of us, that he will see us through. I've kind of thought of this as the no Chicken Little Christians, that there aren't Christians that just kind of run around saying, the sky is falling, what are we going to do? Because we know, well, yes, the sky may be falling in our own lives. It may feel that we are without hope. We don't know from which direction relief is going to come, but we do have confidence that God is good. So the difference here is not whether or not the sky is falling, but the difference is how we respond in those situations where the sky is at our ankles. We trust in God's character. We trust in his goodness for us. And how do we get there? Well, we know who God is. We study his word. We study his word to find out who he is, how he has revealed himself to love us. We can see through all of Scripture that he is a redeeming God. He is a creating and redeeming and sustaining God. That when Adam and Eve deserved death, he clothed them. When Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead with one foot in the grave, he gave them a son. When Joseph was as good as dead in the bottom of a pit, God brought him out. When he was sold into slavery, God protected him. When he was thrown in prison, God protected him. When the whole nation of Israel was brought down to Egypt and enslaved, God was there and took care of them through that time. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land of Israel. He was with them even in the midst of the Babylonian invasion. He was in their midst as the exiles were taken in captivity. And he was with them as he brought the captives back into their own land. May seem just like history, but certainly for those of you that have been journeying with the Lord, you know his goodness. You have those same experiences in your life where you know that he has brought you out of bondage to sin, where he has brought you out of slavery, where he has brought you out of these hopeless situations, and he has placed you on firm ground. And these are the times where we can look back on, and as the next trial comes, we can say, God has been faithful. That he has not let me down yet, and he will not let me down in the middle of this trial. And for those saints that have been journeying on longer, you can encourage the younger ones of us to say, yes, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide just as he has promised, and he will not neglect his promises to you. We can, as we know his character through study, we also know it through prayer. He gives us the opportunity to talk with him. He gives us the opportunity to fellowship with him. We have the ability to fellowship with one another, to learn how God has provided for us, how God has protected us. We have the weekly reminder, the weekly sacrament of the Lord's table to remind us of his presence with us, of our ability to fellowship with him. And so, because it is the Lord who is at work in us, we do not lose heart in the wastelands. We remain confident in his goodness in spite of temporal circumstances. And we also have hope in this life and beyond the grave. That Paul writes in the New Testament that if the Christian's hope is for this life only, we are to be pitied above all others. And that may not sound like a ringing endorsement for Christianity. Well, wait, to be pitied above all others? I don't think I want to sign up for that. And, well, the point isn't that we are to be pitied. The point is that we have a hope that extends past this life, that we are not, as Nietzsche would have it, living only for this life. We are not just the uber men and women conquering the world and taking no prisoners and just doing whatever we want, but that we are living humbly with our God. We are serving him. We are serving one another. And we know that this world is not all that we have, that we do have a hope that is bigger and beyond this. And we see this clearly in verses 11 through 14 of our passage this morning, where we see, as God is explaining what he has just done, as he has restored life to these dead bones, he's saying, this is what I am doing among my people. I am restoring them. I am bringing them to life. And I think he means this in a couple of different ways. He certainly means this in terms of, as it applied to drawing his people out of Babylon, drawing them out of the land of exile. But he also does mean it quite literally when he is saying, raising you up from your graves, that he is indicating the type of bodily resurrection that his people will have. And we, see maybe in shadows in the Old Testament, but we see very clearly in the New Testament that we have confidence of a bodily resurrection because Jesus himself was raised in bodily form. And that is our confidence, that is our hope, is in the historic fact of the resurrection, that is what we base our confidence on, and that though this life may end, though we will breathe our last, though we will all die, that we will be raised up again in newness of life. We all have opportunities to consider the shortness of life, to consider our own frailty, our own mortality. One of probably, we have it on smaller scales and maybe larger scales. One of those moments for me was walking around in St. Petersburg at the Piskarovskaya Memorial Garden, which is a very idyllic place in a lot of ways. It's very green. It's just this big open park outside of a sometimes dirty big city. It's very peaceful. It's quiet. You can hear birds. And it's just a very good place for reflection and serenity. And then you realize this is basically just a mass grave. There are 500,000 people buried in these mounds. These little grassy knolls aren't just grassy hills that were there, but they're graves for those that died in the 900-day siege of St. Petersburg. And they aren't the victims, they aren't military casualties, but these are civilians. They're men, they're women, they're children who, you could say were in the wrong place at the wrong time and their life was cut short. And it gives you time to pause and to consider that whether it is a young teenager who dies in a four-wheeling accident, whether it's somebody who is in the wrong place at the wrong time and shot by somebody in a drive-by shooting, or the victim of an earthquake or a natural disaster, or whether it is natural causes at the end of a long life that cause one to die, we all will breathe our last. And so what do we do with that? Do we respond in hopelessness? Well, it's all meaningless. Life is short. We'll all die. No, we understand what this is saying for us, that there is a resurrection coming, that there is a bodily resurrection. One of my friends will often mention that his mom's pastor would go around to everyone saying, glorified bodies, glorified bodies. And this particular man, he wasn't a believer, so he's like, what was this pastor even saying, glorified bodies? Why would you just go around and say that to people? That just doesn't make any sense. And, you know, explained it to him that, well, actually, it's one of the main sources of hope for the Christian is that these bodies we have, that they suffer, they get weak, they break, they die. This is not what we were intended for. We were intended for glorified bodies that do not age, that do not break, that do not die. And while we are given this weak flesh that will eventually fail, that will eventually die, we as Christians, we do have hope that God will raise us up again, that he will indeed, after death, give us these glorified bodies that no longer will age, that no longer will wear out or break. We see pictures of this in the Old Testament. We can think to the Exodus, the 40 years of the Israelites wandering through the desert, and what happened to their clothes, and what happened to their shoes. Did they wear out? No, they didn't wear out. For 40 years, they wandered around in the desert, and their shoes didn't wear out. I can't go through a year without having to replace my shoes, you know, or clothes. You know, you can't go through a couple of years without getting a hole in something and needing to mend it or needing to repair it. And yet they went 40 years in the desert and everything was sustained. And certainly if God can do this with clothes, how much more so can he do it to us, for us? And I'm not saying that we're going to taste that in this life. I'm not saying, well, yes, we will all, you know, mysteriously and magically be spared from death. I'm rather confident we will all go through death, that we will all, in one way or another, at one point in time or another, we will experience it. But we need not do so hopelessly. We can have confidence, just as we are celebrating today that this is Ascension Sunday, that the Lord Jesus, he rose. That you can't find his bones anywhere on this earth. There is no tomb that holds his remains. There is no sacred spot for us to go and to journey to and pay homage to what's left of Jesus. For he lives. He lives. He's not dead. His bones aren't decaying. But he has been raised from the dead. And he has promised that he will similarly raise us up from the dead. And so as we consider all of this, we do not lose heart when God takes us into the wastelands, for in those periods of trials and tribulations, he intends to show us his might, his glory, his love. We remain confident in his goodness, even in spite of temporal circumstances, because we know that he cares about us. We know that he loves us. And we do have hope in this life and beyond the grave. And as we interact with one another, with friends, with family members, we also have this as a picture that just as this is true from a physical point of view for what is going to happen to us, this is also true spiritually, that we were all dead and dry bones, that we were without hope, we were cut off, and God, he breathed his life into us. He gave us new spiritual life. And so we can encourage those who do not know God, who do not have this hope, this confidence, we can encourage them that you too can know the assurance of God's love for you, that he will breathe his life into you, that you will no longer be dry and withering and cracked bones, but that you will be a living and breathing soul, that you will have life and you will have it to the fullest. And so as we pause, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let us consider what the Lord has done for us, that his work is accomplished. We do not go forward needing to be uber men and women, for the Lord has done all that is required. He provides all that we need for life and for godliness. We have the reminder of his life for us, his sacrifice for us, the reminder of his atonement for us. and not just reminders, but we have the real opportunity to have spiritual fellowship with the Lord at his table. That we, just as we sit down and we have meals together, we now will sit down and we will have a meal with the Lord Jesus. That his Holy Spirit will be with us, will fellowship with us, and encourage us as we move forward. So let us turn now to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are good, that we can trust in you, that we can have confidence in you, that your goodness will never fail. We ask that you would be with us now as we share in your table, as we share in your supper. Meet with us, encourage us, and give us the strength and the boldness that we need for the tasks you've given us. And we do pray that just as you've breathed life into us, you would be breathing life into many in this neighborhood and many in our families, in our social circles. We pray to see you at work, to see you drawing many out of slavery, out of bondage, and into newness of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.